and these guys that were following Jesus was running with this incredible fire. A fire that God told them that he's going to bless them with. A fire that John the Baptist prophesied in Luke 3:16 about the one, I am not the one. When he was spoke about, when I asked him if he was the Messiah, he said, he's not the one. He's not even worth to tie his tongs or loosen his shoes. But the one that is coming, who is Jesus Christ, he will come and baptize with spirit and fire. And what happens in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 14, we see these guys on one accord, they're praying together and in supplication. And we looked at those three words, one accord, being one in mind, one in lifestyle, one in vision. We looked at the thing of prayer, and that word specifically, not just prayer together corporately, but it's like a prayer towards God. And that word supplication we looked at was this word decease, which means seeking God's face. And these guys, they met together in this place. Next moment, they reinstate the 12 apostles, which this guy's name is Matthias. And this guy gets reinstated. The 12 is in unity. Day of Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts. Then we also had a look at how the day of Pentecost came. The fire of God came down and wind came into that place. Fire fell on each one of them, and each one could speak in a different tongue and a different language. It made such an impact that the people from outside was hearing this rumbling that was going on. Amazingly, Peter comes out. They ask him, hey, are you drunk? He's like, what do you mean? It's only 9 in the morning. Next moment, he starts explaining to him what's happened. And he starts taking them right through to the promises, right through to gospel. And they get conviction of their sins because of the inspiration of the power of God that fell on them. Next moment they plead, they say, what should we do? Acts 42:39. What should we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every single one of you. Interesting, it says every single one of you. It doesn't say, well, you can be that and you can do this, as long as you just believe in Jesus. It said, repent and believe, every single one of you. See, he wasn't just preaching to Jews that day. He was speaking to Gentiles too. Then we see these guys are in the kingdom now. They're in the church now. Church grew to 3,000 people. These guys had four things in common. One, they sat under the apostolic teaching of the apostles, which Jesus Christ inspired them. The second thing was they broke bread together. The third thing is they were fellowshipping together. And the fourth thing, in no particular order, they prayed. They prayed. So in Acts 3, these guys were praying. John and Peter, they're on their way to this prayer meeting. On their way to a prayer meeting, next moment they see this guy sitting next to the road. He's a lame beggar and he cries out for change. They stop, they look at him. They tell him, silver and gold we do not have. We know the story very well. And next moment, this guy gets healed. He gets healed. He jumps up. The people are in mayhem. They're like, oh my word, this guy got healed. He was lame from birth and look at him. He's walking around. To such a point that these guys, they make such a havoc in the city that the religious leaders, they are crazy. They are mad. They get them in. They tell them, hey, you boys should stop using this word Jesus Christ. Nowadays, people use Jesus Christ's name all the time, but the church stays quiet. Those days, the name of Jesus was used, and the people got offended by that name. To the point where these boys, they got whipped, flogged, and chased out. They run to their mates, they testify, say, you won't believe it, we got beat up for Jesus' name. Totally rage. They're like, oh my word, we're so happy about this. That puts them in to this prayer meeting in Acts 4, where they start praying. And what happens? The Spirit of God came down on them again. The place shook. It shook. Dust. They covered in it, but they praying. When something like that would happen, people would run out of the church. These guys were just embracing it. The fire of God came down on them, friends. Yeah. What happens next? I love this. What happens next? They had to appoint deacons because the Hellenians were complaining to the Hebrews because there was no people there to hand out bread anymore. See, people were, the widows would be forgotten and they couldn't get the bread. So what did the church do? Church stepped up. They came in. And they said, well, we'll take control of this thing. We're appointing these deacons, two of them called, one Stephen, one Philip. Stephen, got martyred for his belief in Jesus Christ. They killed him because they said he used the Lord's name as blasphemy. He went and he unpacked the Old Testament promises and brought conviction upon that man. But you see, in life, there's two choices that will happen when you are facing with the law and the promises of God. One, you will be either convicted of your sin. Two, you will be offended and persecute the church. And they were offended because their whole life, their whole way of knowing and thinking was being threatened by the inspiration of Jesus Christ. Because no longer can they do things to get into heaven. It's impossible for us to even think one good deed can get us into heaven. Only the blood of Jesus Christ puts you and me in the presence of God. This guy got stoned to death. They're carrying his body to get buried and they're putting lamentations over his body. This guy called Saul was standing there, which we later know as Paul, standing there. He's approving this. But it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Sorry, I don't think I've put the scripture on there, Gareth. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You see, the church is now being persecuted. And now with the church being persecuted in Jerusalem, it said that they scattered into Judea, Samaria, and they went into these areas. And it said they, that as they went into the areas, they kept on preaching Jesus Christ. I'm picking up in verse 4 now of Acts chapter 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Great joy in the city. When God comes down and when God does his business, the face of the city changes. We stopped at Acts chapter 8, but it goes on. Even in Acts chapter 12, it speaks about the Spirit of God came down again. So we can see, and one thing that I really said a lot lost because it kept on going on. It kept on going on, and it's still going on till this day. And we can even look in history, and we can see breadcrumbs of how God had communion with his people. We looked at three revivals. We look at the English revival. A guy like John Wesley and George Whitfield came and preached the face of the United Kingdom on fire. That a third of this nation came to salvation because of the preaching that happened there. 1.25 million people came to salvation through them preaching. 1.25 million of them were swept into heaven by the obedience of men that followed Jesus Christ with fervent hearts. We looked at the Welsh revival in 1904. To 1905, as a guy called Evan Roberts was obedient and he prayed for 13 years asking God, what does he want him to do? Emptying himself out every single day in his prayer life, praying for hours, going to a seminary school, hearing a message from God, leaving that school, getting to his hometown and preaching what God has placed on his name, on his heart. It says there in one of those accounts that I read, said they got to the building. And there were so many people around the building that the streets in the church, that the church sat in, you couldn't get access in. Around the church, there was no space around the church to even move. They made a space for Evan Roberts when he came in to move through. When he walked into the church, he had to get on top of people's shoulders to get to the pulpit. He walked over their shoulders. Imagine somebody comes and preach here and he's walking over people's shoulders to come and stand here. Hunger for God. A hunger for the presence of God. They say in that account that he went to the front. There was one chair open for him to sit in. He fell on his knees and he put his face on the chair and he prayed for 3 hours. How will that suit your program? After 3 hours of praying, he got up. He preached for 15 minutes and the fire of God came down on that place. And people were crying out for mercy towards their gracious God. I made a mistake last week. I said to you that 100,000 souls came out of that revival in 1 year. It's not the truth. 100,000 souls were revived in a week. When God comes down, friends, he wants to be with us. We spoke about the Scottish revival. 1949 to 1952. This guy, Duncan Campbell, who led this revival, and we spoke about a few accounts, and we read these accounts of how God came down, and that 75% of all people that came to salvation in that revival didn't even hear the gospel preached by a minister or by any human being, but came under conviction of sin by a supernatural God. That is our God. You guys look awfully quiet. Then we ended it off in the scripture in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and repent of their wicked ways, I will come down and I will heal their land. So please open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 6. Sorry, I just want to get some water here too. We're going to read from verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform with 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. For you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is in this day. And in verse 17, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? You regard this prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple day and night, towards the place where you say you would put your name, that you may hear the prayers which you, your servants, make in this place. See, the background of this is David wanted to build this temple for God as a footstool for his glory to come and rest, for the tabernacle to come in and to rest, for God's presence to come in to be with his people. And he said to God, God said to him, well, David, you're not going to do this because you had blood on your hands. But your son Solomon, he will do it. And out of that, they made a covenant. As long as his son keeps to the statutes and the law that God has put out for them, he will bless them. So he's reminding God of those promises. But God, for their side of the promise was kept. But now he's pleading to God and he's praying to God for God to keep his side of the promise, for his presence now to come down. You see, friends, this Ark of the Covenant was kept there in that temple. This temple was built specifically for that. You go read that thing in Chronicles, in the back of the last chapter in Chronicles, of the specification. And in the first few chapters in 2 Chronicles, of the specification of how this temple was built at. It is immense. And now David, even how David, before he left this thing for his son Solomon to do, he started gathering and planning, and God gave David the exact details how to build this thing. Now, he's dedicating this temple to God, Solomon. And it says here, in chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercies endured forever. And after that, they gave him more sacrifices, more thanksgiving sacrifices, more sacrifices of washing their hands, cleansing themselves. And then in verse 12 of chapter 7, it says, then the Lord, now I just want to mention something. They kept their side of the covenant. God kept his side of the covenant. Everybody thinks, no, they're happy. Verse 11 says this. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. So it's not all finished. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. So Solomon thinks he's okay. He's done it. He's kept his side. God has come down. Everything is sorted. But God is a God of eternity. When God makes a covenant, he keeps it for eternity. So he comes down and he speaks to Solomon in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, the prayer that he prayed, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among... When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes may hear, and my heart will be there perpetually. Amazing. Amazing. God says that he will come and dwell in that temple. But friends, can I just share something with you today if you didn't know it? You are God's people. Israel was God's people. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you are God's people today. Hallelujah. Previously, this title was only for Israel. But you see, in Genesis 15 verse 5, Abraham was crying out for a son. He was crying out so that he can have inheritance, to leave inheritance. God called him out of the tent. He said to him, come, look at the stars. Look at this vastness. Look at all the stars in the heaven. That is how much your inheritance is going to look like. If you had just Israel, you would have thought, sure, maybe just like a little speck of that heaven. Because Israel is still to this day not a big nation. But God knew. God knew. But God had to keep his promises, his covenant that he made with Abraham. Abraham was faithful, and he took that thing by faith. And God came through his son Jesus Christ. In John 3:16 it says, for God came down to die for the whole world's sins. Not just the Jews. For the whole world. The whole world. You see, friends, that covenant is fulfilled. That day of Acts, the day of Pentecost, God came down and all of those people came to repentance and were baptized. It's for us all. And we are privileged to be in the church today. Ecclesia, that word ecclesia, the chosen ones. God has chosen you. You have not chosen God, by the way. Sorry, I'm sounding very bold there. I didn't mean it like that. Ephesians 2:11-13 says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that means you weren't an Israelite, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens. And strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Peter, he reminds the church in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, to verse 10, he says, but you are the chosen generation. Whew! You are the real priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Tell the person next to you, you are special. And turn to the other person and tell him too, you're special. And remember that. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. If you are a redeemed, regenerated Christian, you are the people of God. You are. You are. Believe me. Believe Christ. It says it in his word. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, friends, this thing of mercy and grace is amazing. Because of God showing mercy to us, we can have all the grace from heaven. Amazing. He kept his wrath away from us so that we can live gracious life in Christ Jesus. We are his temple. Yeah, look, a funny temple, but we are. The Old Testament, the temple was where the presence of God dwelt, as we spoke, as we gave this picture in Chronicles now. You see, friends, we are the called out ones, but God, he sees us as living stones. We are his temple, each one of us. And when we are not here, it's like a piece of this temple is missing. We've heard this so many times, but the truth is the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That is spoken to a corporate church. That is spoken in plural. That is spoken to everybody in this congregation. God dwells with us. Ephesians 2, verse 20 to 22. And praise the Lord for the Ephesians. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are God's temple, and he wants to dwell here. God has confirmed from Genesis all the way through to Revelation that he wants to have a relationship with his people, that he wants to dwell with his people. That is the whole purpose of a relationship. And he has made it possible for you and for me to be at a place where we can dwell with our great God. God's people should approach him and seek his presence, friends. 2 Chronicles 7:14 reveals this to us. And my point number one, point number one is this. For us to seek God's face, for us to get that presence of God back. You see, he tells them, if I shut up heaven and bring pestilence on your land, here is the ways to seek me. He says, if you mess up, if you turn from me and my ways that I've commanded you, here is a way to call upon me again. He gives it to them. This is a biblical truth here. God wants to be with his people. He says we need to be a people that's humble. James 4 verse 6 says, but he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which is a reference to Proverbs 3 verse 34. That says, and this is the Good News translation, if you think I don't use other translations, he has no use for conceited people, which means people that are boastful, that are full of themselves, full of pride, but shows favor to those who are humble. When we humble ourselves, God will be exalted, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 12. He says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who is humble, humbles himself, will be exalted. Yeah. Friends, you don't want God to humble you. Says that we need to humble ourselves. It is a conscious decision of the heart to lay down your own desires and your own will for that what God wants to give to us. What is the opposite of humility? It's pride. The one thing that rejects the Holy Spirit and got the devil kicked out of heaven. Pride is poison in our hearts, poison that affects our actions, our lives, our response to every single thing. Pride is everything when everything is about us, and even the smallest thing is about us. You'll get it, Lonnie. And there is many examples of many of these prideful cases in the Bible where guys started to get pride in their hearts and the presence of God just left. One is Nebuchadnezzar, as explained by Daniel in Daniel 5, 18 to 20. And Daniel is speaking now to Nebuchadnezzar's son. He's giving a bit of a warning, but also a little bit of a history lesson. And he says to him here in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and a majesty, glory and honor. So he gave him the works. He gave him everything. If you have to compare it in cars, he gave him the Bentley. Then he says, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. Whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from the kingly throne. When we harden our hearts, the glory of God and the favor of God and the hand of God, don't see evidence of that anymore. Pride is something of the flesh. Pride is the root, and the root has fruits, and those fruits are the fruits of the flesh, which you will see in Galatians. In Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21 speaks about these things. And I'm only going to pick on a couple of them because there's plenty. But one of them is idolatry. Not the cheating one. It's the idling one. You can idle many things in your life, friends. As soon as something goes all about you, that is when you're in the dangerous ground. And listen to me. Please look at me when I say this. I am not perfect. I'm standing here knowing that I'm only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I need to repent of known sin. I am not perfect. There's people in this room that know I'm not perfect. But I tell you what, I serve a God that is. We can idol social events, socials with people. We can even idol friends, put them above God. We can idol even this black thing called an iPad. I know it's silly, but I tell you what, that thing is taking so much time of people's lives. Or your iPhone. How quick and easy it is. Oh, I'm bored. Choo! An iPhone comes to the rescue. Hatred. Hatred towards people. Didn't Jesus himself say in Matthew 4 that if we have this, even if we put it in our hearts that we want to kill somebody, we have already killed them. Kill them. Hatred is that root to kill somebody. Friends, I want to plead with you this morning. If there is a person in your life that you have an offense, or you hate that person, or you just don't like that person, get that thing out of the way. I cry out to God that He will come tonight and speak to you. I cannot extend this thing. God is a covenant-keeping God. You want to see God's blessing on your life. Yeah, you are saved. Jacob, exactly the same. Jacob in Genesis 32, he gets to this place called Yabok. Have you read that? He gets to this place of Yabok. He's tired. He's been running his whole life. And he just gets to a point where he's so tired. And that night he went and wrestled with a man that I believe was Jesus Christ himself. You see, he got saved in Bethel, chapter 28. He got to know God there. He made a covenant with God. Then God told him, I will be with you always. But that night in Yabok, which actually means, if you go look at that word, means surrender. To empty oneself out. He went there. And when he left Yabok, after he wrestled with God touched his hip. He said, I will not leave you until you bless me. He left there and he named that place Peniel, which means seeing the face of God. Maybe this is today your Yabok moment, where you're emptying yourself out. You're meeting with God face to face. I had a moment like that, where I came to a place where I had to totally surrender. It happened right here. Me, tough guy, I never cry. I cried like a baby. I met with God. I was tired and I was running, but he came down and he met with me. I had my Yabok moment. We need to empty ourselves out like Jacob did. Selfish ambition. When God says repent, he means repent. He doesn't mean take the shortcut. There is no shortcut. Heresies. Preaching a gospel that suits our lifestyle and our ways of thinking and our opinions. You see, I cannot come in here and give you this gospel and tell you, listen, well, it's okay for you to be saved and still go out and whatever, go and whatever sin you want to choose, go do one of them. It's okay. It's fine. God will still bless you. I'm gonna preach a gospel, a false gospel. I need to get stoned for that. I cannot do that. I cannot even use my opinions. I need to put this word right there out as God is giving it. See, we will be held accountable for these things, friends. Envy. Oof, Sean, what are you saying? Stop it. Being envious. We can even be envious of people that are not saved. Oh yeah, but this guy, he's been cheating on this, and he's been doing this, and he's cutting corners on that, and just look how much money he's making because of this. And oh, I'll tell you what, and his kids, they're even worse. They go to school, they bully everybody, but they get like prefect and school of the year kid and everything. What is that all about? Is there something like that? No, friends. Proverbs 24 verse 1 says, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for the heart deceives violence, and the lips talk of troublemaking. Jealousy. Right through the Bible, this guy called the devil, he comes in and he sticks jealousy in our hearts. He comes and whispers, jealousy. Cain and Abel. Didn't take him long. From Eve, Cain and Abel, boom, jealousy. I'll kill you. Okay, dead. Because of jealousy. There's plenty more where that comes from. Please go and read your Bible and you'll find plenty of them. You see, they are only the fruit of pride, friends. The acts of the flesh is the fruit of pride. I love this saying here. Before I get to that. But God, he wants people to be humble. And to be a humble people, we need to lay down things. We need to lay down our pride, first of all, because pride is the root of all these fleshly things. Just because the fruit is there doesn't mean that is the cause. The cause is pride. We need to be people that live with humble hearts. And it's a conscious decision that you need to make every single day to be humble. It is something that we need to do every single day, some of us maybe every single hour, and like me, every single minute of the day. C.S. Lewis, I know a lot of people love reading his stuff, he says this, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself or thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. C.J. Mahaney says the following on pride. From my study, I am convinced there's nothing God hates more than this. God righteously hates all sin, of course, but biblical evidence abounds for the conclusion that there is no sin more offensive to God than pride. I want to extend this out this morning again. There's anything in our lives that is keeping us from following this amazing God. Let us get it out of the way. One moment of awkwardness sets you free for an eternal life of gloriousness. I think I got that from Malcolm. We must be a people in prayer, point number two. Imagine this. Solomon, he finished this prayer. Boom! The fire comes down. We're going to watch a clip soon of how fire came down in the revival in the Hebrides. And you're going to hear the man speak of himself as he speaks about this fire that came down. Smith Wigglesworth. Gotta love Smith Wigglesworth. Amazing guy. They called him the apostle of faith. He says, if God does not move, I will make him move through my prayer, because he is a God of promise. Wigglesworth knew the promise that God made. And he knew that he humbled himself, put himself out of the way. God will come down and he will come and heal, like he did many other healings in his day. You see, guys, he had a revelation of prayer, just like the guys in the book of Acts. And just like those guys, when they asked Jesus in Matthew 6 to pray, they had the same revelation. But also, Jesus had this revelation. Leonard Ravenhill says the following, there is nothing more transfiguring than prayer. People often ask, why do you insist on prayer so much? The answer is very simply, because Jesus did. You see, friends, the Gospel of Luke, as we just covered the first four lines of Luke last week, the Gospel of Luke shows us that when Jesus was hanging on that cross, he was even praying for those who were persecuting him. When Jesus got transfigured, he was busy. And Luke, go check it out. It says that he was praying, and then transfiguring happened. When Jesus got baptized with the Holy Spirit, he was in prayer. He was in prayer. Scripture tells us that the disciples went to bed and Jesus went and prayed as it was his custom. If Jesus Christ had to pray so many times, how much more you and me? Duncan Campbell tells the story to a preacher about the power of prayer. And I'm going to read this little snippet. It says, I couldn't preach, he said. I couldn't get through to God. The heavens were solid. It was, though there was a 10-foot ceiling of steel between me and God. So I quit it. I asked a young man named John Cameron to pray. The boy stood up and said, what is the use of praying if we're not right with God? He quoted the 24th Psalm, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? You can't approach God unless your hands are clean, which means your relationship with one another needs to be clean and your heart needs to be pure. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. After the boy recited Psalm 24, he began to pray. He prayed 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Then he suddenly said, excuse me, Lord, while I resist the devil. He turned around and began to tell the devil where to go and how to get there. He thought of all, he told him all that he was worth. You talk about having on the armor of God and resisting the devil. When he finished resisting the devil, he finished his prayer. He prayed for 45 minutes. When he finished praying, it was just as though God had pulled a little light switch in heaven. The Spirit of God came down on that church, that community on the dance hall at the other end of town, and the tavern on this end of the town. Revival was born again. We need to be people of clean hands. And that picture in Psalm 24 speaks about having clean hands and a pure heart. It speaks about this, friends. It speaks about this relationship here. This that we have with one another, with brothers, with family, with friends, people that we are surrounded with. Do we have unconfessed sin? Do we have unrepented sin? Do we have offense? Do we have things that are a stumbling block for us between our brothers that is keeping this thing between us and God not working? When last have you felt the presence of God? We need to have pure hearts. And Pure Heart speaks about this, this relationship that you and me have with God. You see, right on that psalm, it says, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O Lord. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, your everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in, the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Friends, if you take a picture of a mountain, there's always fresh water coming from the top of that mountain. Have you ever tasted that mountain water? It's awesome. You can't even buy that type of bottled water here in Scotland. It really is so refreshing. But then you also get water that comes down from the sides of the mountain. And sometimes it gets to a point in the middle where it just clogs up, where bark and logs and all types of clutter is just clutting this whole thing up. And that's exactly the same with us. If you take a cross, that's a cross. Our relationships here, if that's clogged up, we're not going to get the fullness of what's coming down the mountain, if you know what I mean. It's like I can explain like this. It's like a garden hose. If you take a garden hose, it's got 5 knots in it. You take one out, you turn on the hose, there's going to not even get water through it. If you take another knot out, not nothing. You're going to have one knot, there's only going to be a wee trickle. For you to experience the full pressure and the blast, you need to take that knot out, and that pressure is going to come down. We need to get these little things out of the way. When I came to Scotland, God gave me this picture. He showed me a picture of a vineyard and a farm next door with sheep on it. And I saw little jackals coming into this vineyard and they were just sniffing around, just being all innocent. And God said, keep an eye on those. I just left it. And then after a while, these jackals got bigger and they went through the camp. They started to get to know the farm. They start to know the cycle of the farm, how the farm works, when which worker was at which place. And then after a while, they came through and they broke through the fence and they killed the sheep. Friends, if we do not stop these small little jackals when they are still small, they're going to get strong and they're going to come and devour and take away. We must be a people of prayer, prayer of individually towards our great God. But also prayer corporately, praying together when we visit one another, when we have times of fellowship together. That is exactly what happened in the book of Acts. They were in one accord, one mind, one body, one vision, one God. Point number 3, we must be a people that seek the face of God. Acts 1:14 says they were in one accord in prayer and supplication. We explain those words. You see that word, seeking God's face? It comes down to this Arabic way of speaking. When you said that, it actually meant that you wanted to be in the presence of God. You wanted to be face to face with God. This morning, the prayer meeting, we read Psalm 27. And in Psalm 27 verse 4, it says the following. One thing I have desired for the Lord, of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David, he wanted to be in the presence of God. It was awesome to walk with God and God's anointing, God's power, but he wanted the presence of God. Me too, Lord. That was something that Solomon experienced when he saw that fire came down in that temple and people fell on their faces, just like in these revival stories. Duncan Campbell and the people of Lewis had when God stepped down. Charlie, can you switch the lights off, please? And we're just going to watch this clip.
When God steps out, suddenly men and women all over the parish were gripped defy the fear of God. God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? The moment that happened in the bar, a power was let loose in Barva that shook the whole of Louis. God stepped out. The Holy Spirit began to move among the people. And the minister, writing about what happened on the following morning, said this: you met God on Medicine in the homes of the people. God seemed to be everywhere. What was that? Revival! Revival! Not an evangelist, not a special effort, not anything at all organized on the basis of human endeavor, but an awareness of God that gripped the whole community, so much so that what God. I can remember once, within 24 hours, addressing a meeting, crowded churches. There was a dance in progress that night, and while this young man was praying in the aisle, the power of God moved into that dance, and the young people, over 100 of them, fled from the dance. And those fleeing from a plague, and they made for the church. For I endeavored to get up into the pulpit, I found the way blocked with young people who had been at the dance. When I went into the pulpit, I found a young woman, a graduate of Aberdeen University, who was at the dance. And she's lying on the floor of the pulpit crying, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? God was at work. Well, that meeting continued until 4 o'clock in the morning. Mr. Campbell, there must be anything between 200 and 300 people at the police station. They're gathered there and some are on their knees. Now, I can't understand this. Now, he wasn't in the church, you see. But here, a crowd of men and women from a neighboring village, 5 and 6 miles away, were so moved by God that they found themselves moving to the police station because the constable there was a God-fearing and well-saved man. They were there, and this young man begged of me to go along to the police station. And I went along. I shall never forget what my ears heard and my eyes saw that morning. Young men were kneeling by the roadside, I think just now with a group of half a dozen. One of them, under the influence of drink, and his old mother kneeling beside him and saying, oh, Willie, Willie, are you coming at last? Mr. Campbell, something wonderful has happened. Revival has broken out. And Willie today is the parish minister. And from the group of young men who sought the Lord that night, there are 9 in the ministry. To the door and see the crowd and hear. Matthew, 11 o'clock, Matthew, 11 o'clock. And I went to the door, and there must have been a congregation of between 600 and 700 people gathered round the church. And within a matter of minutes, the church was crowded at 11:45. Now, where did the people come from? How did they know that a meeting was in progress in the church? Well, I cannot tell you. But I know this, from village and hamlet, the people came. Were you to ask some of them today, what was it that moved you? They couldn't tell you. Only that they were moved by a power that they could not explain. And the power was such as to give them to understand and see that they were hell-deserving sinners. And of course, the only place they could think of where they might find help was at the church. Now that is a fact that cannot be disputed. God was everywhere. And because of this awareness of God, the churches were crowded. Crowded. Through the day, right on through the night, till 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning. In revival, time does not exist. One of the mighty moments in the midst of this great visitation. You know that the drinking house was closed that night. Never been opened since. The men who used to drink there and spend the evening there are now praying in our prayer meeting. It is because they entered into the fullness. It was because the people of Lewis grasped that truth that we can say today we know practically nothing of backsliding from that gracious movement of years ago. My dear people, did your good folk understand what revival means? Have you a conception of what it means to see God working? The God of miracles, sovereign, supernatural, moving in the midst of men and hundreds swept into the kingdom. Oh, that we might see it, that we might see.
That was Duncan Campbell himself that spoke there, recording. Let us stand. Let us pray.